Let's reread this text that we've read several times over the course of this lesson. I'm convinced God is and does everything and anything and everything. Nothing or no one upsets divine plans. I hear God asking me, who is this muddying the water, ignorantly confusing the issue, second-guessing my purposes? And I admit it, I was the one. I've been babbling on about things far beyond me. I've been making small talk about wonders way over my head. I hear God telling me, listen, let me do the talking. Let me ask the questions here. I've spent most of my life living on rumors of God. Better is firsthand experience. Seeing what I haven't seen, hearing what I haven't heard. I'm sorry, forgive me, I'll not do that again, that's for sure. No more living on crusts of hearsay, crumbs of rumor. No more living on crusts of hearsay, crumbs of rumor. Again, this is the same text we've been looking at for 3 weeks. It's part of our lesson on the ancient virtue of humility. We spent the first part of this lesson defining terms. We said that humility is not as our society and as our culture has come to see it. It is something very different. Once we defined reality as not rotating around the axis of self, then we realized that living accordingly becomes to be living humbly. When we live according to the reality as reality is, that the universe does not rotate around the axis of self, though our instincts would betray us and tell us it did. We afford ourselves lives of freedom, and we afford ourselves instincts that breed a deepened sense of simplicity and an authenticity of self. Instincts that don't betray us are a result of humility, the reality of who we are, the reality of how things work in this universe we live in. So we spent a couple of weeks talking about the texture of that word, and then we begin to apply the virtue to our daily lives, how it works out in real life. And one of the first, well, the first application that we've seen of this ancient virtue of humility has been how it affects our view of God. When we live in the unreality that we are the center of reality, rather than affording us this grandness of life, rather than affording us this powerfulness of life, the illusion actually traps us in a suffocating sense of responsibility. Because when we believe that the universe rotates around us, the universe doesn't snap to and say, whoa, they believe that we rotate around them, we better hop too. No, it just doesn't happen that way. Reality remains as reality is, not rotating around us, no matter what we believe. So the only problem is we have this shared illusion that though many of us have it, it grants us no more power, it grants us no more grandiosity in life. Rather, it simply saddles us with a responsibility that we are ill fit to carry. We begin to believe of ourselves that we must do something that in reality we cannot do. And lost humility, it turns out, is a prison sentence. When the serpent tempted us in the beginning, saying, you can be as God, we thought that it would release us into this tremendous power, only to find out, instead, it condemned us to a prison sentence, condemned us to the responsibility to carry it all without the capacity to carry it all. When we cannot do it, when we could not do it, and nevertheless hold the responsibility to do it, we are trapped. And so we saw the only way that we've been able to cope with this dilemma is to shrink our worlds down to a size that is small enough for us to be able to carry. To reduce our worlds to the job that is immediately before us, to reduce our reality to that which we can carry in our hearts and that which we can carry in our heads. And we saw that we also have to reduce our God down to a doctrine that we can carry around in our minds. And a God thus reduced, we said, is a God that will eventually wear out. The God thus reduced is a God that bores us. When I post these lessons on the website, I give them a title each time, and the title of this one has been A God Big Enough Not to Bore Us. So our energetic religious efforts to define God turn out in the end to betray us. For all of our doctrinizing, for all of our creed making, for all of our dogma, we end up reducing God down to a tiny little icon that we can carry in our pockets. We end up reducing God down to a little idea, an idol that we can carry in our heads, in our mental images, in our emotional images. And in the end, this reduced universe, this reduced God grows wearisome, and we lose our childlike sense of awe and wonder at the very art of being. We lose the sense of pure surprise and astonishment. And so, we saw, as we've been looking at the poet storyteller of Job, this author sees our condition and instructs us to restore a sense of wonder and awe at our being as a way back into humility. He tells us to marvel at the oceans, to marvel at the soil and the sky and the earth. And by restoring marvel, he says, we relearn our way back into a posture of humility, back into reality as reality is, back into the way of freedom. So that's what we've said thus far in this lesson. And what I'd like to do is spend one more Sunday finishing out this thought together before Easter. Because if you've been paying attention, you might have gathered by now that the implication of this idea, this restoring a sense of wonder and awe, the byproduct of letting God out of our reduction box, is that we're going to have to fashion a new practice of spirituality. We've got a spirituality that is rooted on the basis of a God that fits in our heads. Now we would have to fashion a spirituality that works with a God that will not fit in our heads. So, what does a spirituality based on a God that won't fit in our heads look like? Well, come to find out, our Christian history has a rich tradition of practicing just that kind of spirituality. Now, it is true that that spirituality has often been hidden behind our institutional obsession, because the spirituality practiced in the institution is often very different than the spirituality that I'm going to talk about today. The spirituality of the institution has often been rooted in a God that would fit in your heads, and we're talking about a God that will not. This spirituality that has been part of our tradition has often been obscured by our love affair with philosophy and our love affair with theological obsessions. This spirituality has often been hidden behind our focus on conformity, because after Rome co-opted the church in 325 AD, we took on a love affair with conformity, and as a result, some of the spirituality that I will talk about today has been obscured at best, hidden away at worst, but it has always been there. It has been the focus of our saints. It's been the focus of our mystics. It's been the focus of our contemplatives. And though they often made us uncomfortable, we didn't know what to do with them, we also have honored, revered, and venerated them. So this is a spirituality, a Christian spirituality, that is rooted in the experience of the Holy Spirit. It's rooted in the experience of the risen Christ. It is rooted in the experience of the movement of God in us and around us. Containing God in a doctrine, containing God in a creed, containing God in a dogma, has been a reduction of our tradition. When we Christians, through these centuries, have reduced God, we've tended to do it in a certain way. One of the things that we've tended to do is to continue to give honor to the reality that God is beyond us. We have tended to do that, but it's turned out to be lip service. It hasn't always been something that has gone very deeply inside of us. We say that God is beyond us, but we don't know how to live and act with that reality. So what we've tended to do is make it look something like this. We start off with an idea in our minds before we ever get to our scripture, before we ever get to our religion. It starts off with an idea, and the idea is the idea of me. And there is me in my thinking. And I am part of everything. So there, everything is the universe. Everything is nature. Everything is matter. Everything is gravity. Everything is energy. Everything is light. And in the context of everything, there is me, right in the middle of it. Now, this is an underlying assumption about reality. This underlying assumption is going on in our heads. It's going in our guts long before we look at the scriptures, long before we try and apply our imagination to God, long before we ever try and formulate what God might be like and create an image in our minds of God, what the scriptures would mean, what salvation means, before we do any of that thinking about what it would mean to follow Jesus, before any of that goes on, we start off with this fundamental gut instinct about this is the way reality is. And these assumptions exist at the very foundation of who I am, the way that I think, the way that I perceive reality. There is me, and then there is this broader set of everything, and I am a subset of everything. So consequently, then, with that as the starting place, when we begin to imagine God in this fundamental set of assumptions, we have to start imagining God over there. I am here, and God is not here. So we have to factor in this deep sense that God is beyond everything, and so what we do is we can't put God too close to me, and we can't even put God too close to everything. It makes more sense to put God outside the realm of everything, positioning God as the creator of everything, therefore apart from everything, everything emanating from God, so God must be apart from everything. I am here, everything is here, God is over there in not here. So we have here and we have not here. This is where me and everything are. That's where God is. So when we do this, we are in line with a relatively late doctrine in our tradition. The doctrine that's old enough, we still use our Latin for it. It's called Creatio ex nihilo. It means created out of nothing. What it means is that God existed outside the realm of everything and created everything out of nothing. Now, that came to us during the time of the years after the Roman Empire co-opted Christianity. It was not a brand new at the beginning doctrine. It was about the 5th or 6th century that we picked up Creatio ex nihilo. God made everything out of nothing. And it was convenient for this doctrine to be part of the time that Christianity allied itself with the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was in the business of taking over everything that was to be taken over. So this is a convenient doctrine for people who are in the business of conquering the known world, because if I'm going to come to you and take your land, it's helpful if I think that it is nihilo, if it is nothing. If I'm going to come and take away your body, it is helpful for me if I think that it is nihilo. If I'm going to come away and take your material world from you, it's comforting to me if I believe that you are made out of nothing, that everything is made out of nothing, and that they are nothing without God. And so, since the Imperial Roman Empire was bringing God to you, they could still feel moral, virtuous, as they would take the material world away from others, take your time away from you, take your land away from you, take your work product away from you in the form of tariffs and tax and ship it all off to Rome, it's okay because really it's nihilo that we're taking away from you. It's nothing that we're taking away from you. And in exchange, we're giving you access to God who is beyond you. And so consequently, everybody's good, right? I mean, this is a fair deal. You give us nothing and we give you God. It works out just swimmingly. And so, we begin to imagine God outside the realm of everything. And so, that now, this many hundreds of years later, this many centuries later, has deeply impacted our Christian spirituality. Because when we try to access that deep hunger that we all have for God, when we try and access that deep hunger that we have to connect with the divine, we imagine God not here. We imagine God over there. And so consequently, in order to have that interaction between me and God, God has to make a journey. I can't go there, so therefore God has to come here. God has to journey from not here to here. And so God, who exists in the realm beyond the universe, God who exists in the realm beyond the world, beyond nature, beyond matter and beyond physicalness, this God has to traverse the distance from not here to here and has to intersect the realm of the material world and has to intersect time and space and has to come from that non-material place here to intersect the world of blood and bone, of muscle and tendon. So, consequently, any experience that we have of God becomes, by definition, supernatural. Because here is the realm of everything. That's the realm of nature. And here is the experience of God coming over into the realm of everything, and it is super. It is above. It is beyond natural. It comes from outside the realm of nature. So when God comes and is inserted into time and space, it is a supernatural experience. Beyond nature, beyond the world, beyond the universe. And there's the lens that we look through. Before we come to the Bible, we have this lens on. Before we come to Christian spirituality, we have this lens on. We have this view of history. We have this view of spirituality. This is the way that we think about things. And so, we have this idea that can be contained in our minds of God. It is a reductionist view, as we've said, and it usually takes on the nature of God out there. And a God who comes over here from time to time, who acts this way but doesn't act that way, who says these words but doesn't say those words, who punishes these deeds and rewards those deeds. And when he does those things, he is acting outside of the realm of nature. He is acting supernaturally. And for most of our God-reducing history, this is the way that we've done it. And most of our institutional religion history has been reducing God this way. So we go to the realm of not here, and we begin to define characteristics of that God, what that God does and what that God does not do. And this is the lens that we have on when we try to fit God into our imaginations. And this is the way that we've tended to reduce God to fit in our heads when we have to reduce God down to a package we are able to carry. And that's a very significant part of our tradition. But it's not the only part of our tradition. And throughout the centuries that we have been a faith, the contemplatives and the mystics and the saints who have gone before us keep shying away from this way of reducing God. And they suggest a very different starting place, a different lens for looking. Now, before we even look at their lens for looking, there's one thing that we know about it, and that is that God can't be reduced to their way of looking any more than God can be reduced to this way of looking. But the mystic's way tends to be more vague. It tends to be less pinned down, and it tends to be less defined. So consequently, it avails us of the possibility of responding with greater wonder and awe, as the poet who wrote this book of Job enjoins us. This way tends to be less defined, and it gives us greater capacity to live in awe, less reductionism, more humility. Like the institutional crowd, put me in the realm of everything. But instead of positioning God apart from everything, this is where things begin to change. They position everything within the reality of God. So, instead of the Roman doctrine of creatio ex nihilo, theirs is a doctrine that everything is contained in God, that the material world is contained in God, and that the material world is sacred because it exists in God. The earth is sacred because it exists in God. The universe is sacred because it exists in God's very being. Now, it's hard to imagine God this mystic way because for a long, long time, most of us have been raised in the previous with the previous lens where God exists out there apart from us. And so it's difficult to make that shift in our heads. But when we do, and no longer reduced to God outside of the realm of everything, sitting on a throne dictating from time to time how things go here in the realm of everything, we find that there is a breadth of understanding of spirituality when we do shift our way of thinking. So, the mystics don't stop here, though. They take another step forward, and they do this. They talk about an open channel that exists and always exists between God and me and everything. So, consequently, what they're saying is that just as Paul said, I am in Christ, and then later he says, and Christ is in me. So here is the realm of God, and you've noticed God also exists in me. And here is the realm of everything, and you notice that God also comprises everything. And everything is somehow connected to me, and I am somehow connected to everything, and God is connected to all of those realities. So I am in everything. Everything is also in me. God is in everything, and everything is also in God. So, the contemplatives in our tradition, in our heritage, say that there is a natural flow that goes on between me, everything, and God. In Christ, Christ in me. The Holy Spirit is in me, and the Holy Spirit is present in everything. God can be experienced in all of life. It is not just supernatural moments, not just the miraculous moments where God comes and intersects and intervenes in a special time, but in everyday history. We sang earlier that everything is holy now. Well, everything is holy now is not written from the institutional spirituality perspective. It is written from the contemplative spirituality perspective, because it says that when the little red bird sings, we hear God. It says that our lives are a sacred miracle of being. It says that we're swimming in a sea of holiness. It says that a child's face is a New Testament, because it is a testament to God, present in us, present through us, always moving, always available. And so the experience of God stops being supernatural, and it starts to become super normal. And what super normal means is that it is part of the realm of everything that is. It's just not our common everyday experience. It's not a normal experience. It's beyond normal. But it's not God intersecting time and space in something different than has ever gone on before. So when Christ is born, or when Christ defeats death, as we will talk about next week, one of the things that we call life's miracles, these profound moments of divine revelation, we don't see them as supernatural, we see them as unusual, but normal, part of existing in God and God existing in us. They don't happen every day, but they're very much part of the world that exists in God. Dramatic expressions of the undramatic divine moments that we can experience every moment of every day. So, one of the things that happens as people move into our secularized society is we begin to doubt the reality of the miraculous. We begin to doubt healings, for example, or we begin to doubt people knowing things that they could not know, understandings of knowledge and those kinds of things. And we don't have to doubt those things when we frame our reality as everything being a part of God and God being a part of everything. I was listening to a podcast from a professor, I think he's at MIT. If you can listen to this on Big Ideas, if you put in the Google search Big Ideas and then the term telepathy. Okay, that sounds weird. You start talking about telepathy, that's freaky weird. But here's what this guy does. He does an experiment where he puts two people in a brick room, and then he has this one draw shapes, and he has this one concentrate on this person and says, draw those shapes. Well, of course he can't do it. But then he's been doing some thinking. He said, I think I said this in the second lesson. You might have heard this last week. He said, when a flock of birds move, they should move like this, because there's always a lag between visual cue and the time, the response time. So if this bird moves, then this bird will see it, and when that bird sees it, will respond, and so there ought to be a motion. But that's not what happens. What happens is birds move like this, and schools of fish move like this. So what's going on that allows them to move faster than the response time that would allow them to do what we know our bodies do? And so what he does is he said there must be something that has to do with magnetism, because we've proven that salmon get to where they get with magnetic fields, and homing pigeons can get where they go if you mess with the magnetic field on them. They can't home their way back. So he begins to suggest that there is some way of doing these things in the realm of the magnetic. So he tweaks the magnetic field between these two rooms. Now, I don't even know what those words mean, but he does it. And now this person can draw the shapes that this person is drawing. Now, not perfectly, but close. And then he untweaks the magnetic field, and now he can't do it again. All right, that's weird. That's spooky. That could be considered supernatural. Unless we begin to think in terms of God and everything and me existing in a continuum that is a oneness. And then we begin to think, this is not supernatural. This certainly is super normal. I don't experience that kind of thing. But it becomes a way of thinking about reality that fundamentally changes what we're thinking. And so, we don't have to reject the miraculous because it seems to be hocus pocus, because they're part of the realm of me and everything and God wrapped up in one another. Now, this way of seeing things makes everything experience God, and God being wrapped in everything allows each experience to break the mold of the last one. We don't have to force God into the mold of a previous experience. We don't have to say, because that's the way I once experienced God, that's the way I will experience God from this point forward. We don't have to do that, because every moment brings a fresh dimension of divine experience. We don't have to limit the intervention of God in our lives to miraculous patterns that were established in Scripture, or miraculous patterns that were established in our denominational tradition. We begin to look at every moment being a burning bush, every moment being an insight from heaven. All of our understanding of history and the Bible and our own particular tradition allows us to expand and see. We get to see every sunset as a new opportunity to see divine life again and again. We get to see every sunset as an opportunity to see divine life again and again. When we don't force God into the out there supernatural, into the mold that we can imagine in our heads, that God has to break the laws of nature in order to speak to us, we can't expand our understanding of wide-eyed wonder ongoingly, forever. Always something new of God's experience present in each moment. A new experience of peace is a new experience of God. A new experience of love is a new experience of God. A new experience of life becomes a deepened experience of the always present God. We don't have to force God into an image that fits into our imagination. Conversely, we don't have to get uncomfortable when that image has restricted us and we can't imagine God. We don't have to make sense of everything. We can simply walk through our lives with a deepened spirituality of wide-eyed humility, wondrousness at life and goodness. Like we've said in the past, we can begin to see the divine as a song that has a rhythmic downbeat, and that downbeat becomes love and peace and kindness and goodness. And then our life becomes a quest, a search to find and hear that rhythm and to move with it and to be moved by it and to dance in it and to be part of it. Present in everyday experience. As I said earlier, this is the religion of Jesus and of Paul when they talk about the term faith. Because you can have a really crummy day and have faith that that downbeat is always present. You can be going through a really awful season of your life and believe that divine goodness is always present even when you can't access it. You can walk to this song based on echoes that you heard a while ago, even when you can't hear it in this moment. believing that virtue is always present, that love is always present, not limiting God to the supernatural moments that intersected time and space, but believing instead that God is in and around everything and right where you are at this moment, at this time, whether it's a good time or a bad time, you can find that divine presence. Every moment contains God. This is a statement of faith. Every moment contains God once we allow God to exist beyond our imaginative constructs, beyond the logic that we bring to it, beyond the image that we bring to it, beyond the feelings and beyond the intellect, in the horrible times, in the devastating times, in the times when we glimpse our smallness in face of the unimaginably enormous universe. The spirituality that God is in and around everything differs from the spirituality in which God exists outside everything in this way. Our spirituality can become the spirituality of undergoing God's presence more than figuring out God's presence. It's a spirituality of experience more than a spirituality of doctrine. We're coming to Easter next week. And the message that I'll bring will be about experiencing the risen Christ more than about believing in the doctrine of the risen Christ. It will be an encouragement for us to return to the spirituality of our Christian mystics and our Christian contemplatives who, for those first few generations, would not settle for a religion of doctrine. For those first few generations would not settle for a spirituality of imagination or a religion that was founded on a set of mental constructs, consent to a creed, consent to a dogma. Theirs and ours could be the religion of experience, experiencing the God that is in everything, experience that a God that is around everything, who is in us, around us, always available, always present. The availability to be experienced in every moment of our daily lives. It becomes a spirituality of recognition, like that quote that Nicole brought earlier. Oh, I didn't see. Oh, I realize now that the divine was present all the while that I was rushing to get that deadline done at work. Ah, I hadn't seen. I was not looking at the proper angle in order to be able to see that God was present in that long-term altercation I had with my brother-in-law. And that's how the divine was present. Oh, I wasn't paying attention to the movement of God when I was hammering out that long-term altercation that I've been having with my husband. Ah, I didn't see how the divine has been present all this time, that I have been so harshly beating myself up, believing that if I was truly harsh on myself, it would prove my goodness. Oh, I didn't see how the divine has been calling me forward as I've been devaluing my own interior voice. Ah, I hadn't seen that God is present in and around every moment. As I was coming into truth, I was experiencing God. As I was moving more deeply into life, I was experiencing and undergoing God. I was undergoing the movement of God. I wasn't just looking, I was experiencing. Our experience of God is more like a tree that undergoes spring than it is like a student who is figuring out a theorem. When God is out there and God is rooted in doctrines, we go to try and figure it out. And once we have figured it out, we have some beliefs about that, and we can publish those in a book and say, these are the proper beliefs. That's the spirituality of figuring out a theorem. But the spirituality of a tree undergoing spring, the tree doesn't understand the bloom. The tree doesn't understand the pollen, the leaves. It simply undergoes them. And in that way, if we are paying attention to the movement of God that is always around us and always present in us, we also undergo God. We experience the moving presence of God. We are being awakened and transformed and moved by God. Always, not just in our religious moments, not just in our church moments, not just in our quiet time moments, not just in the times that we have classified as sacred, but in all moments, in all circumstances, because it turns out in the spirituality of the mystics, there is no separation between spiritual and unspiritual. There is no separation between sacred and secular. It is all of God. It is all in God. It's surrounded by and present in God. Every moment, God can be found. Every moment, God can be experienced. Every moment, we can be being Godded. And this is the spirituality that is afforded to the humble. This is the spirituality of those who do not reduce God to a form that can fit into our imaginations. This is the spirituality of those who can watch in wonder, who hear the poet in the book of Job calling us back, who can find God in and around them every day and in every way, on the days when they feel virtuous and holy, and on the days when they feel lazy and lustful. In all of these moments, in all of these places, always present, always in us, always love, always goodness, always grace, always calling, always moving. And this is the spirituality of the humble. This is the spirituality of those who do not have to contain God in their imaginations. So, as we finish up this particular application of the ancient virtue of humility, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to live openly to the mystery and to the presence of God this day, this week, that the divine will be present as we watch our children search for eggs in a few moments, that the divine will be present when you get up and you're grouchy tomorrow morning, that the divine will be present when you face the whirlwind of your day, starting with work tomorrow, that just seems to go at a faster and faster pace. And I would encourage you not to limit God to a set of preconceived notions that God must travel from not here across the distance to here and intersect your life with something special, something supernatural. But instead, to be looking for God who is present in the rhythm of every moment. To be looking for God that is present in every experience. Don't limit God to a preset group of expectations, perhaps what you learned about God from your second grade Sunday school teacher, perhaps what you figured out about God when you were in college, perhaps what image of God made sense to you when you were younger. I would encourage you to let the images of God go so that you can allow God that is beyond images to be God and simply follow the poet's wisdom and marvel. To simply follow the poet's wisdom and savor and appreciate. Don't try and contain the uncontainable. Don't try and contain the infinite. Simply celebrate it, watch for it, experience it, pay attention to it, and undergo it. Let's finish with this prayer that comes from that same section of the book of Job. And as we close, Holy Spirit, help us see that we have so often lived in a way that obscures your designs with empty-headed words, that we hold forth on matters we cannot understand, on marvels beyond us, beyond our knowledge. Forgive us, God, our words have been frivolous. We would do better to put our hands over our mouths, to not speak again, to add nothing, to simply watch what is set before us. Be it so in our souls. Amen.